the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning, everybody. Lovely to be with you once again in person in the building, and welcome to those of you who are joining us online today. My name is Paul Cook. I'm one of the leaders here at Belmont, and it's my privilege today to be continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount as we look at quite a chunk, actually, of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 7. So apologies, we are going to be kind of cantering through things a little bit this morning, but I hope and pray that there'll be something here for everybody as the Lord speaks to us through his word and his spirit. Let me begin with a question that's going to be quite important in what the Lord talks about in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Where's your treasure? Where's your treasure? Here's somebody who definitely knew where his treasure was. This is Smaug. For those of you who have not come across Smaug before, he's a dragon in The Lord of the Rings. The Hobbit particularly, actually, I think. And I discovered something about Smaug this week, which suggests that some people have far too much time on their hands. But I discovered this. He is apparently the second richest fictional character in history. I know what you're thinking. Who's got top spot, right? Who's got top spot? I don't know if anybody actually knows who's got top spot. If you have, you've been spending too long on funny websites. I would never have guessed this person. It's Scrooge McDuck. Scrooge McDuck. Who knew? Well, you know now. Yes. Andrew knew. Very good. Well done. Okay. So, where's our treasure? Where's our treasure? That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. So, if you've got a Bible, please do. I'll get one now. Please do open it on page... this one, 918 or 919. If you've got your own phone or tablet or whatever, that's fine as well. The words will be up on the screen, but I always think it's helpful to be able to look around the passage as well as the actual words itself. And let me pray as we open God's word together. So, Father God, we thank you so much for your word. It truly is your word to us today. So we pray that as you inspired it through the pen of Matthew 2,000 years ago, so Holy Spirit, you will take your words today and you'll apply them to our minds and to our hearts and to our lives as we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to us this morning in the Sermon on the Mount. Give us ears to hear, we pray, in his name. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. We'll read the passage in chunks and think about it as we go through. So this is what Jesus says. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves, and occasionally hobbits, break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money," says Jesus. Jesus says quite a lot about money in the Gospels, in various places. Most of it is quite critical or raising concerns about money. But I don't think it'd be fair to say that Jesus is just always anti-money. I think it's more nuanced than that. So, for example, in Luke chapter 8, we read about a group of women who were relatively wealthy. One of them was the wife of the COO of King Herod. So she had means, as did the other women. And they used this financial means to help and support Jesus and his fellow disciples, because they did need money for certain things. And the money was there. And Judas, interestingly, Judas, held the money bag. So Jesus knows that we need money, and he's not against money in that sense, but he doesn't want us to be enslaved to money. And I think that's very much the emphasis in the Gospels. And it's the emphasis, isn't it, in this passage that we've just read together here. Jesus says very clearly, we cannot serve God and money. It's just impossible. They're two masters pulling in two different directions. I think we all, every single one of us, worship something. I don't know if you agree with that. You might be here this morning as somebody who doesn't really have any religious faith at all. If that's you this morning, you're so welcome to be amongst us. Every week we have people in the church who are not yet followers of the Lord Jesus and may have no religious faith at all. We love having you along with all the people who already know Jesus and are following him. It's great that we can find out what Jesus is saying together. But I think even if we don't have a religious faith, we do all worship something. This is how somebody who's not a Christian, his name's David Foster Wallace. He was quite an important and influential American writer at the end of the 20th, beginning of the 21st century. This is what he said, and I think he's absolutely right. He said, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's true, isn't it? We can pursue certain things that will never satisfy us. Here's somebody who definitely is a Christian. This is Tim Keller. Well, he was a Christian. Sadly, he died a couple of years ago now. But in one of his books called Counterfeit Gods, he talks about this tendency that we all have to worship something. And he says, if you're a follower of Jesus, don't fall into the trap of worshiping the wrong things, the counterfeit gods of our culture. The subtitle is, when the empty promises of love, money, and power let you down, because they always will. I think the original book subtitle was, when the empty promises of sex, money, and power let you down. And Johnny very helpfully talked about the issue of sex very powerfully a couple of weeks ago, didn't he, from the Sermon on the Mount. And today, we're looking at money. Well, this is what Tim Keller says in his book. He says, the true God of our heart is what our thoughts effortlessly go to when there's nothing else demanding our attention. I find that very powerful. Where do my thoughts go effortlessly when there is nothing else clamoring for my attention? And Jesus asks us this morning, is it money? Because if it is, then we're putting our treasure, and therefore our heart, is going to the wrong place. I think money basically can have two types of different hold over us. I think the first kind of hold it can have over us is in relation to stuff. I don't know if you're the kind of person who likes stuff. If you do, you need money to get it, don't you? It's as simple as that. You can't get it, well, unless you steal it, but obviously I'm not advocating that. You need money to get hold of it, right? And we have so much pressure, don't we, piled onto us to get the latest X, Y, or Z, whatever it is. I am fortunate. I'm not particularly afflicted by the desire for stuff. Sarah has to drag me kicking and screaming to a shop. That's no virtue of mine. It's just my personality. Like a lot of blokes, I hate shopping. So I'm not particularly into stuff. But the second one, this is a problem for me. Maybe it's a problem for you as well. Money as security. Do you feel the pull of that? Money as security? I always thought I wasn't into money at all. And then about, well, it was the best part of 20 years ago now, I felt the Lord was beginning to call me into a new kind of working environment. I'd been working for the first half of my life as a university academic, and I was very well paid. And because money was never a concern for me, I never thought it had any hold over me. But as the Lord began to prompt in me the idea that he might be wanting me to do something different in the second half of my working life, particularly working in a Christian context. And by the way, I'm absolutely not saying that working in a Christian context is any more important than working in a secular context. It absolutely isn't. But sometimes people feel a call to have a change as the Lord puts it on their heart. As I thought about that, I was really interested in the idea, but the thing that was really holding me back was money. Because I knew that in the Christian world, I would be earning a whole heap less. Probably about 60% less than I was working, than I was earning in what I was doing. And so very patiently, but firmly and lovingly, the Lord had to prise my fingers off the financial security that I was clinging to. And the temptation of looking to money for security is still a temptation for me. I know. It's a struggle for me. But the Lord calls us to repent of putting our faith in money, whatever form of hold it might have over us. He says, I want to free you from that so you can be my children and walk in my freedom. Jesus says, doesn't he, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we don't want to put our treasure in our earning power or in our investments, if we have them, or in our pension pot, if we've got one, because, as we are told, moths and rust can destroy. Thieves can break in and steal. Inflation will erode the value. We are told that values of investments can go up as well as down. And we know that pension pots can be raided, despite how many triple locks they might have them and all the rest of it. We cannot put our trust in money. It's so unstable. We know, if we're followers of Jesus, where we need to put our trust, don't we? So, what's the application? We've had the principle. Now we've got the application in verse 25. Let's read on. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, that great wealthy king of Israel in the Old Testament, in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire for fuel, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I'm struck by that little phrase there, do not worry about tomorrow. It ties in very beautifully with what Jesus has called us to pray about, doesn't it? In the passage we were looking at last week in the Lord's Prayer, where we're told, give us today our daily bread. Not tomorrow, not for a month's time or 6 months' time. Give us today our daily bread. Jesus wants us to be focusing on the needs that we have immediately rather than the things that may or may not trouble us in the future. And that's God's daily provision for us, isn't it? We've been thinking about harvest this morning, and we know that God is a God who provides, who wonderfully provides for his children. I love reading about missionaries and how they experience God's provision. This is a lovely missionary in our congregation. This is Grace, Grace Lovell. Grace is somebody normally who joins us online on a Sunday. So if you're watching us online today, Grace, lovely to be with you today. Grace was a missionary in Portugal with her husband Colin for many years. And she wrote a memoir of her experiences a few years ago called The People of Portugal and God's Faithfulness. And she's got this lovely story in it that I want to share with you. If you ever read any other missionary biographies or autobiographies, you will find this kind of thing multiplied all over the place. So she explains that she and her family were in Portugal, and basically they had run out of money, almost. They had hardly any money left. So she said, one afternoon, money had nearly run out. I had just enough to buy some milk. Have you ever been at that point in life where literally the only money you have left is enough to buy some milk? I'll confess, I've not been in that situation, but Grace was. I also still had some bread and jam, but no butter. And our daughter said, oh, Mummy, but I want some butter. So I simply said to her, then go and ask Jesus for some butter. I went, that's a brave thing to say to your child, isn't it? So I went downstairs to the shop, which was just under our block of flats, to buy the milk and came back upstairs. And when I got to our front door, our daughter was there to meet me at the door, and she was very excited. She explained that while I was at the shop, a lady had come to our door and asked after me. And when she'd been told that I was at the shop, she left a package and told our daughter to be sure to give it to me on my return. And in her hand, our daughter had a packet of butter spread. Then she said, Mummy, Jesus answered my prayer and gave us some butter. I don't know if butter counts as a need as opposed to a want, but that little girl, it was such a blessing to her to have butter to go with her bread and her jam and her milk. We're not talking luxuries here. And the Lord supplied it. God provides for us daily for what we need, not necessarily what we want, but what we need. He's a good and a faithful God. Thank you to Grace for that lovely story. So Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry about those things. This is a whole other sermon, do not worry. I know how many people, and I'm included in it, find it difficult not to worry about all kinds of things. I can't do it justice this morning, but what I can do is recommend to you a really helpful resource that Laura, our pastoral care coordinator, recommended to me. It's a book by this guy called Paul Grimond, and it's called When the Noise Won't Stop, A Christian Guide to Dealing with Anxiety. Because it's never as simple as just simply saying to somebody, don't worry. Scripture has much more to say about it than that. And this book is very helpful in going into when it's appropriate to worry scripturally, and when, as Jesus says here, we should be trusting him for the basics of life. So I commend that book to you to find out a bit more about that. Anyway, let's go back to our passage and let's have a look at the beginning of chapter 7. So Jesus continues, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say, oh, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from the other person's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. That first verse is a very famous verse, isn't it? Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Lots of people know that verse from the Sermon on the Mount, even if they don't know perhaps very much of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It's well known. It's a really important verse for us to take to heart. But I think this verse 6 helps us to understand something about verse 1. Because of verse 6, I think it's obvious that verse 1 cannot be an absolute prohibition on ever making a judgment. It can't be that, can it? Because here in verse 6, Jesus is making a judgment. He's saying there are going to be people, I think he's talking actually about sharing the gospel, the great pearl, the pearl of great price is the gospel, the good news of Jesus. I think he's talking about sharing it. And I think he's saying there are groups of people who he describes as dogs and pigs who are just really hostile to the gospel. So don't bother to keep on sharing it if you're meeting a brick wall. He's not saying, look at people and say, oh, I'm not going to share the gospel with them. He's not saying that at all. But I think he's saying, if you meet a brick wall and hostility, don't keep on banging your head and irritating them by going on about it. Move on to something else. But in order to do that, we have to make a judgment call. Okay, this person's heard the gospel enough. They're unreceptive. Okay, I'll move on. Or whatever it might be. Sometimes we need to make judgment calls. But what we're called not to do is to judge people from a place of hypocrisy. That's the key word, it seems to me, in verse 5. You hypocrite, says Jesus. And Steve helped us with this last week. A hypocrite is somebody who wears a mask. They say one thing, they do another. Christians are very good at it. We are, aren't we? We say one thing and we do another. And Jesus is saying, let's not be like that. Let's be those who deal with our problems first by bringing them to the Lord, seeking in repentance his forgiveness for our sins, so that our plank is removed, and then not so we have nothing to do with other people's sin, but so that we can help properly. See clearly to remove the speck from our brother or sister's eye. We need to be those people who are doing whatever we can to avoid hypocrisy. And then we've got the last passage, the last bit of the passage this morning. So let's read that now as we come to our conclusion. Jesus says, verse 7, Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, those who seek find, and to those who knock, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Jesus said earlier in the sermon, didn't he? I've come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he says, this golden rule sums up God's heart as we read it in the Old Testament. But the thing I really want to focus on is this idea of being dependent upon God in verse 7. We're told to ask and to seek and to knock. Little bit of Greek for you here. Matthew in the New Testament writes in Greek. In the Greek that we have here, we have an imperative, what's called an imperative verb form. There are different types of the imperative in Greek. There's one type of imperative which suggests do something once. And there's another type of imperative which suggests keep on doing something. And this is one of those types of imperatives. So the New Living Translation translates it as keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. It's not a one-off thing. We're to keep on being the kinds of people who are dependent upon God, our loving Father God, and expressing it in our prayerfulness towards him. And this is where the whole Sermon on the Mount started, isn't it? Do you remember this? Back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, the very first of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're poor in spirit when we recognize that we have nothing that we can give to God, bring to God, except our sin and our brokenness. But we keep on coming. We keep on asking. We keep on seeking and knocking because we know he's the God who loves to give us what we need as we serve him as his children. He is a good father. There's a worship song there, isn't there? He's a good, good father. I'm not going to do a Steve Moody and sing to you. Go on. No, I'm really not. He is a good, good father. He is. And Jesus's point here is we are evil. Sorry, folks, if that offends you. But Jesus says you are evil. We are evil as human beings just because we are human beings. And because we're fallen, we're broken, we're sinful. We sin against God. We let each other down. We see that repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus says, nonetheless, you're made in the image of God. And therefore, you know how to give good gifts to your children. So how much more will our perfect Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? What's the greatest gift that this good Father has given us? It's Jesus, isn't it? Romans chapter 8, verse 32. The Apostle Paul says this, this is God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Our good, good Father has given us his son on the cross to die for us, to take the punishment of our sins that we can walk free, to be raised for our glorification and justification. And it's all because of what Jesus was prepared to go through as God the Son, doing the bidding of God the Father upon the cross. He's already done that for us. So how will he not also, along with that perfect gift of Jesus, graciously give us all things? Here's the thought I want to leave you with. We thought earlier about where our treasure is. And now I just want to flip that slightly and ask, where is God's treasure? Where's God's treasure? Do you know what? I'm looking at God's treasure. What a beautiful thing it is. The treasure of God. Peter tells us this, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He says, you are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. One version translates it, God's special treasure. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are God's special treasure. And we're going to sing this in just a moment. I love this hymn. I'm so grateful to Laura for choosing it this morning. How deep the Father's love for us, the good Father, how deep his love, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch, although you being evil, a wretch, to make a wretch his treasure. That's what God has done for us in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray before we sing? Oh, Lord, you've challenged us this morning. You've challenged us about treasure. You've challenged us about where we put our priorities and where our heart is. Thank you that we can come to you in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and know that our sins are forgiven because of his sacrifice on the cross. Thank you that our failure to live in the way that you call us to live, to be perfect because your Heavenly Father is in heaven is perfect, you forgive us through the blood of the cross. We thank you that when we look at Jesus seated at your right hand now, we know that he went through all that he went through, that we might be your special possession, your treasure, as we come to you in your love and in your grace and in your mercy. And we say, Lord, we are wretches, but you have made us glorious. You have made us beautiful in your sight. How wonderful you are. How great and good and marvelous you are. And we give you our thanks and we give you our worship now for all you've done for us. In Jesus' beautiful, holy, righteous, perfect, all-sufficient name. Amen.
Please stand if you're able and let's sing those amazing words together.